You take your Bibles this morning and open to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 20 this morning. Last week we began a portion or a section of 1 John beginning in verse 18 where he talked about Antichrist. And we spent a little bit of time last week talking about Antichrist. And when in our day, whenever someone hears that word Antichrist, they probably think of an individual, right? That one Antichrist, that man of lawlessness who Scripture says will rise up at the end of the days, and eventually Christ will return and destroy all the works of this man of lawlessness. But we see that in John's letter here, he uses it, he may use it once that way, but he uses it not to speak about an individual, but about many, really anyone who rejects the truth about Jesus Christ. John would see that individual as Antichrist, plural, and he uses that in this way. Well, let's pick up this passage today in verse 20, and we'll read down through to verse 27. John says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." Well, there is much to unpack in this passage, and we're not going to unpack it all today. We're really just going to focus on this main topic of what John means by the anointing. And we really are just going to focus on verse 20 and verse 27. All that stuff in the middle, we're not really going to get to today. We'll have to come back to that at a later date. But John talks about an anointing, or the anointing that was placed upon the believers here. And I think it's really important that we understand what is meant by this, because I think in our day there can be confusion among Christians about what is meant by this term anointing. I want to go through that with you today. First off, let's define anointing. How is anointing, that word, used in our everyday language? How is it used in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament? Well, first off, Webster defines the word anoint this way: to rub oil or ointment on. Pretty basic, right? You're cooking some macaroni and cheese on the stove and you burn your hand. What do? You go to the medicine cabinet, you grab some cream and you rub it on, and you are what? Anointing your hand. That's what you're doing. You're anointing it at that moment. And the Bible uses that word anoint in that way, doesn't it? I think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember that? What did the Samaritan do to the man who was beat up and bruised? He came to him, he poured oil and wine on him, and he anointed his body. We see that when Jesus died, they took his body off the cross. What happened? They anointed his body with spices. Then they wrapped his body in linen. We see this word anoint used throughout the Bible in that way. And that way is pretty self-explanatory. I think we understand that. But there's another definition to this word anoint. The second definition that Webster gives is this: to put oil on in a ceremony of consecration. Now, as we open up our Bibles, we see this happen throughout the Bible, don't we? In the Old Testament, we find that certain priests and kings were anointed with oil. What was significant about that? Well, they were being consecrated simply means they were being set apart from the rest of Israel to do a special job. They had a specific role. And so they would be anointed for something special. In our day, we use that word in the same way. How many of you were at the Star Point Cross Country Banquet this past week? There's a few of you here. Come on, there you go. Three of you. How many can tell me if the word anointed was used that night? Carl, I'm going to pick on you. You were there. Do you remember your coach using the word anointed at all? No, you didn't listen too good to your coach, because he was actually talking about you when he used the word anointed. Maybe this will maybe bring the memory back. You ready? He said this. He said, "We have already anointed Carl and Ian as captains for next year." Do you remember that part? You remember the captain part, right? Maybe not the anointing part. What was he saying? He's saying Carl and Ian have been set apart from the rest of the team. They have a special job. There'll be some privileges, some honor, some responsibility, right? Some duties that they'll perform. They were anointed. And so the coach used it there in that way. Well, how about John? How does he use it in this passage today? Let's look again at verse 20, the first time he uses the word. He says this, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." Let me ask you, is John here speaking to just a specific group of people, or is he talking to all believers in general? What would you say? Joe, show him the tennis court. Show him the tennis court again. You got the tennis court handy? Okay. As we've been going through John, right, what has he been doing? Contrasting believer from unbeliever. And so when he says to the believer, "You're anointed," you know who he's talking to? All the believers. All of you are anointed. Why? Because all of them have the Holy Spirit in them. Those on that side, the unbelievers, do not have the Spirit of God. They are not anointed. Believers are anointed. That is how he uses this word, anointed. And it's so important that we understand that that is how John uses it here. Because in our day, many people don't use it that way. They use it much like it's used in the Old Testament. Because all you have to do is turn on your TV set, right? And you may hear someone say, "This man or this woman, man, let me tell you, they are anointed with the Holy Ghost." What does that imply? It implies that this individual has got it. They've got the anointing. The rest of you watching by TV, sitting out there, you don't. You don't have the anointing. It's only for a special few. This is not, I repeat, not how the New Testament uses the word anointing. Every believer is anointed by God, and you need to realize that. That if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you are anointed by God. This is how the New Testament teaches it. How about Paul? How does he use this word anointed? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul only uses this word anoint once. I thought that to be pretty interesting in all of his writings. He only used it once when, you know, so many people use it in every other sentence. But listen to what Paul says here. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. He says this, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership upon us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Let me ask you, who is Paul talking about there? The super saints or every single believer? Answer, every single believer. You go to verse 1, Paul makes it clear who he's addressing. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth. Together, listen to this, with all the saints throughout Achaia." Paul says he has anointed us, me and you, me and Timothy and all you guys, all you saints, he's anointed us. How so? He's put the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And if the Holy Spirit's in your heart, then you know what? That is God's stamp of ownership upon you. And when God puts his stamp of ownership upon you, he says, you're mine. You belong to me. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1, some very similar words. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Another beautiful passage. He says this, and you, who? Believers in Ephesus. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Again, Paul makes it clear. If you have the Spirit of Christ in you, the Holy Spirit in you, then that Spirit will be with you forever. That Spirit is God's deposit. It's a guarantee that you have eternal life. It's a guarantee. It's God's way of saying this, hey, you're mine. You're my treasured possession. You belong to me. I've anointed you with the oil of my Holy Spirit. I've applied the Holy Spirit to your life. And nothing, nobody, no way, no how can take you away from me, is what God says, because you've been anointed. How are we set apart? Not from one another, not from believer to believer, but we are set apart from that unbelieving world. That's what is meant here by John and by Paul. Well, what else can we learn about this anointing? Just three things I want to touch on today that we find in verse 27 of our passage. There's three things that John says about this anointing. And number one, he says this, is that this anointing, again, anointing's reference to the Holy Spirit, there is a lasting anointing. It is an abiding anointing, a continual anointing. It's not like you get a temporary dose of the Holy Spirit and then the Spirit's gone. It is a continual abiding, if you trusted in Christ, a continual abiding of the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you today, then know this, the Spirit will always be in you. Now some may say, but Pastor, I don't think so. I think you can lose that Spirit. And some may point to Scripture, passages like Psalm 51, where David says, oh God, I pray that you would not take your Holy Spirit from me. So we read that and say, well, maybe the Spirit can go. I think it's very important to understand the work or the activity in the Old Testament compared to the work and activity of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, because it's different. What do you find in your Old Testament? You find that the Holy Spirit would come and he would go. We see King Saul as a great example. Remember King Saul? At times the Spirit was upon him. He was anointed as king. Other times the Holy Spirit was nowhere to be found in King Saul's life. He was opposed to David, opposed to the things of God. And so I believe what David is praying in Psalm 51, which is a prayer of repentance. He had just committed sin with Bathsheba. And you know what he's saying? Oh God, what happened to Saul? The Spirit went. Don't let that happen to me, God. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me, is what David prayed. Old Testament, it was temporary. Remember what Moses prayed? Moses had the Spirit. The 70 elders began to prophesy. They had the Spirit. What was Moses' prayer? Numbers 11, read it for homework. He prayed this, oh God, I pray that everybody, that all your people would have the Holy Spirit in their lives. When was that prayer answered? Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came down and Peter prophesied or said of what Joel had prophesied. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people, young, old, men, women, every believer would have the Spirit indwelling them. So again, it's important to understand that for the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament believers, they did not have the promise that the Spirit would be continually in them. New Testament believer, you and I today, we have that promise, and understand it is a promise of God that He's given. You may ask where. Well, we've already looked at a few passages, but let me give you one more. One of the most assuring verses about how the Spirit will be with us is from the lips of Jesus. We see this in John chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus says this, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you." How long? Forever. Who's the counselor? The Holy Spirit, right? What's the context? Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's talking about going away and preparing a place in heaven. Disciples are confused. What do you mean, going away? What's this? A little while stuff. Jesus says, hey, it's okay, because when I go, I'm going to leave you the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus would be crucified. He would rise again, and He would spend some time with the disciples for a little while, didn't He? But eventually, what would He do? He would ascend to heaven. He would go to the right hand of the Father. And then on the day of Pentecost, what would happen? The Spirit would come for the believer. And Jesus says that this Holy Spirit will be in you, and He will be with you forever. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone to fend for yourself. No, you're going to have the Holy Spirit in you forever. What a great promise we have from the lips of Christ. And that promise was not just for the disciples back then, but it is for the disciples today. If you have trusted in Christ, then know that that promise is for you as well. That though at times we may feel like the Holy Spirit is not in us, Jesus says He's there. When do we feel like He's not there? When we grieve Him, right? The Bible says we can grieve the Holy Spirit by our sin, by our rebellion, by our selfishness. We grieve the Spirit of God. Does He depart? No. He is there. We may not feel Him, but He's there. Though we can grieve the Spirit, you know what? The Spirit will never leave us. What a promise. What a promise. As that song, recent song is, hold on to the promises. And that's a great promise that we need to hold on as believers, that the Spirit will be in us forever. And we can be thankful for that. Number two is that the Holy Spirit is our great teacher. Again, in verse 27, John says, says, as for you, the anointing you receive from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. Why would John say that? I mean, isn't 1 John a teaching? Isn't he teaching? Right? The believer? Sure he is. He's bringing lots of instruction to believers. So why would he say no one, you don't need anybody to teach you? What does he mean by that? Unfortunately, some have taken that verse and wrongly applied it to their lives and said, well, you know what? I don't need anybody to teach me anything. I see nothing to be gained by what we're all doing here today with someone teaching the Bible. I don't see that. You know why? Because I've got my Bible and I've got the Holy Spirit, and I can just sit in my home and that's all I need. I don't need any teachers. And they use this verse to kind of back up that thinking. They can just not fellowship, and that is not biblical at all. God wants believers to be part of a fellowship. And I don't say that just because I'm a pastor either, right? God has clearly given teachers to the body of Christ, hasn't He? 1 Corinthians, He says He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some to be teachers, some to be this and this. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? No. But He's given some to the body of Christ. And I believe all of us need teachers. I need teachers. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I don't need people teaching me and speaking into my life the things of God and the Word of God. We all need teachers in our lives. Again, if we remember the context here, verse 26, John says what? He says, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. John's saying this, there are those who were once part of the, quote, family. You know, they were part and then they left. But they reject the teaching of Christ. You know what, if they come back and try to touch base with you and they come back and say, hey, you know what, John's all washed up. Don't believe what John has to say. Don't believe John's teachings about Christ because we've got a new and improved Jesus. Hey, try this on for size. John says, oh no, don't try it on. Don't even look at the tag. Reject it. If it's not the Jesus that you get from the Gospels and from my words that come out of my mouth, then reject it. It's not the true Jesus. It's a counterfeit Jesus. It's a false Jesus. The Jesus you must believe is the Jesus who is the God-man, the Jesus who existed from all eternity as the Son of God and who left glory and wrapped himself in humanity, God in flesh, and he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He is Lord and God and Savior. That's the Jesus you need to cling to and hold to. Any other Jesus is not the Jesus that you need to believe in. And this is what John is saying. Don't be led astray by these false views of Jesus. And again, how do we understand the truths about Jesus? Because we have the anointing, that's how. Because we have the Holy Spirit. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2. Just want to look at this passage this morning. 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 14. Sometimes maybe we may wonder, you know, why does someone get it when it comes to the gospel and some people not get it? You know, two people can be hearing the gospel message. Bill gets it and Bob doesn't. And some will say, well, Bill's just a little bit smarter. He's a little wiser than Bob. That's why he gets it. Others will say, well, Bill is just a little more righteous. You know, he's not as wicked as Bob. That's why he gets it. It's not what the Bible says. Listen to what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 14. He says, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And this is the key verse. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. When we read that passage, what should we do? I believe we ought to hit the deck, fall on our face, and thank the Holy Spirit so much for opening our eyes so that we could see the beauty of Christ in the gospel message, because it is not understandable to the natural man. It is only through the power of the Spirit that our eyes are illumined and our minds are open to the beauty of who Jesus is. And so the glory goes to who? It goes to the Spirit of God in our lives, not to natural man, not to us, not to us, O Lord, but to your name. To you be the glory. As we think about what we do each week, and if you're involved in any small groups where there's teaching going on, what's important to keep in mind is that the emphasis really needs to be on the Holy Spirit. You know, when I get up here and I prepare throughout the week and try to bring forth a message and sometimes stumble through my words and my tongue doesn't always work the way I want it to, you know what really is important is whether or not the Holy Spirit is working in my life. Because if I'm able to bring forth anything to you today, it's not because I've got it going on. It's because the Holy Spirit is working in my heart and my mind. And if you today are able to receive spiritual food and be nourished and be edified and strengthened in the faith, understand this, it's because the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart and in your mind. And so as believers, we need to give glory and praise to the Holy Spirit who is the ultimate orchestrator and worker when it comes to spiritual truths and understanding spiritual truths in our lives. Not the wisdom of men, but the Spirit of God. We need to give praise and glory where it is due. Thank God today that you have a great teacher. You have the Holy Spirit if you are in Christ. The third thing that John mentions concerning this anointing is that it is real. You may say, yeah, that's kind of obvious. I hope it's real. Well, in light of what John has been saying, it's important to know that it's real. Why? Because there were those who were counterfeit. They were bringing a counterfeit message, a counterfeit Jesus. And he says, he's really contrasting here between counterfeit and real. And as many of you know, sometimes counterfeit can seem oh so close to the real, can it? It's just a razor's edge between the two. And John says, you know what, you need to know the difference between the two, between what's real and what's counterfeit. If you've got the Spirit of Christ in you, you know the truth about Jesus, you believe that, then know this, your anointing is real in your life. The Spirit is real in your life. Others may talk a good game, but the Spirit is not alive and well in their hearts. We know that how? Because of the message that they proclaim. It's a false message. Again, let me point to verse 23 in our passage. John says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." That word Son, when John uses that word, it is a loaded word. It's not just, yeah, I believe that, you know, Jesus existed, that he was, you know, Mary's boy, and that he taught the golden rule. Yeah. Mm-mm. When John says Son, he's talking Lord of glory. He's talking the Son of Man that's talked about in Daniel chapter 7. The one who's been given all dominion, power, and authority. He's talking about the Almighty who's described in Revelation 1, who has eyes like blazing fire. The sovereign Lord of the universe, the Christ. When he says the Son, whoever denies the Son, this Jesus. And so too today, we need to understand who Jesus really is. Because there are many false views of Jesus, aren't there? When people come to you and say, yeah, Jesus was just a created being, just a real powerful angel, you say, no, not true. It's not Jesus of the Scriptures. When people say, oh, Jesus and Lucifer were spirit brothers at one time, no, not. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. When people say, you know, there are many ways to God. Oh, many different roads lead up to God. You say not. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. There's one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When people say, well, you can believe in the cross, but then you got to do a few extra things, A, B, and C, to be saved and get eternal life. You say not. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the gospel of the Bible. One of the things that Paul was so adamant about was the gospel message not being tainted with. I want to point you to one final scripture today, and that's out of Galatians chapter 1. Some of the most intense words we hear from the Apostle Paul in this letter here. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I can get it. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Very strong words from Paul. Why? Because in this context, Paul had shared the gospel with believers, and they had come to know Christ, and others were coming along and saying, yeah, it's good to believe in the Jesus and the cross thing, but you must do this work of the law as well to be made right with God. Paul says, oh no, you don't add anything to the cross of Christ. Don't add any human effort or any human work in the mix when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to salvation. It is Christ alone, it is grace alone, it is faith alone that saves you. I don't care if an angel comes to you at night and stands by your bed, says, hey, Nate, I've got a message for you, my friend. Let me tell you. It's about Jesus and believing in Jesus, and this is what you must do. And it's different from the gospel that you already know from the scriptures. You say, get out of here, angel, rejecting it. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're an angel. I'm not believing the message if it's different than the words of Christ and the gospel of the apostles. I'm rejecting it. And so one way that you and I can know that we have this anointing, that this anointing is real, is by our belief in the gospel. The belief in who Jesus really is and what he came to do for us personally. When we understand the gospel and it's real to us, then we know that we have this anointing that John is speaking of here in his letter to the believers. So let me ask you this. Do you have this anointing that John speaks of? And I don't mean, do you feel like some super saint, you know, that's everything they do touches and turns to gold? That's often how that word is used among Christians nowadays. If you've developed a ministry where you've got thousands and millions of viewers and followers, and you've been able to buy the big diamond rings and the $10,000 suits, then you're anointed. You've arrived. You're really special. That's not how that word is used here in the Bible. Every believer is anointed. So let me ask you, what am I asking? Are you a believer when I ask, are you anointed? Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you put your faith in him and him alone, in his work on the cross? The Bible says if righteousness could be gained through the law or through the things that we do, then you know what? Christ died for nothing. If you're clinging to things other than the cross of Christ, then I tell you today, lay those things down and believe in the cross of Jesus. What does that old hymn say? Nothing in my hand I bring, right? Simply to the cross I cling. Do you cling to the cross of Christ and the cross alone for salvation? For eternal life, that is the way to eternal life. And if today you're just not sure, you say, you know, Pastor, you talk about anointing and the Spirit, and I don't know where I'm at, then please, before you leave today, talk to me. And we can talk about some of the questions that you may have about faith in Christ and how to be saved. Know this, your eternal life is at stake when it comes to faith in Christ. Make sure it is a real faith. It is an anointed faith. It is a faith produced by the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you today for your word. I thank you for the Apostle John and his heart for the believer. Oh Lord, that they would know that they are truly special, that they are a treasured possession in the eyes of God as saints and believers. There is no hierarchy in the body of Christ. There is one head, and the body is to work together. Father, thank you for that great picture. And Father, I thank you for John's desire to see that the body of Christ would not be led astray. And Lord, we know in our day there are many deceivers and liars who have a false view of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be firm and strong and in the true and accurate view of Christ that we see in the scriptures. Father, help us not to be led astray. And help us to point those who are led astray to the true Jesus, the one who is Lord of all. Lord, today we thank you for the cross of Christ. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. And as we take time now to remember it once again, that you would fill us with joy as we think of the price that was paid for our salvation. And Lord, we just pray now again that your Holy Spirit would not only be in us as he is, but he would fill us and he would focus our attention upon the cross now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.